If we turn to the last four verses of the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James, we come in at the middle part of verse 16. James 5, in the center of verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. May God bless to us those few verses. Now, the last sermon was taken up with the content of verses 13 to 16, or as far as to the first half of verse 16. Chapter and verse divisions, as we know, are not inspired. They are put in by the translators to help us in making and finding references. In some instances, the divisions as we have them are not too helpful. The first part of verse 16, without doubt here, belongs to the truth which is put forth in verses 14 and 15, whereas the latter half of verse 16 most definitely is a part of verses 17 and 18. Last week's sermon was longer than usual. I'm afraid this evening's might be as well. We'll see. But it was a subject which needed to be dealt with in one address rather than splitting. And these last few verses are the same this evening. Because today's section is of another nature completely, I shall not go back over the ground covered in the previous message. This evening's sermon commences with the subject of prayer. The latter part of verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The gist of this is that prayer availeth much. Well, this is a truth which none of us as Christians would deny. Yet there are certain things connected with prayer which are difficult to understand. God is infinite. He's sovereign, and he is supreme. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and that counsel will stand. None can stay his hand. He will accomplish his purpose, and none will turn him. Well, in consideration of this, what is the point of praying? That can be an obvious question if one is not more fully informed. A very important word on this is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and verse 36. "I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." Almighty God determined to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What is more, he informed Abraham of it. And Abraham knew that it was inevitable and that the destruction of those cities was certain. But that did not stop him from praying, which he did, and that repeatedly. But did his prayer stop the judgment? Of course not. That was a divine decree. But his prayers were commended by God. And what is more, through them, Lot was saved. As always in Holy Writ, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility go hand in hand. I will do all my pleasure, states the God of heaven. I will do all my pleasure. But you, my people, you pray without ceasing. For prayer availeth much. Christ will build his church, dear ones, and not one stone will ever be missed. But we are to pray for the salvation of sinners. And in this, we are laborers together with him. It's the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Nor is it left at that, for further detail is given. The Holy Spirit speaks of effectual, fervent prayer. It's not mere words which are in view. Fervent means ardent, zealous, having energy. Effectual means productive, efficacious. And then is the righteous man brought into the picture. The righteous man. Well, this obviously means a man born of God's Holy Spirit, one who is clad in the righteousness of Christ, one who is accounted righteous before God. Only such a person has access to God, and only such a person can really pray. But there's more to it than that. It's not just the imputed righteousness of Christ here. Righteous here in this scripture means upright in life. Proverbs 15 and verse 8 complements this, for there it is stated, the prayer of the upright is his delight. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You see, to pray effectually, we have to be right with God in heart and in life. We have to be at one with the will of God, as it was stated of Zacharias and Elizabeth in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 6, we read concerning this lovely married couple. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Righteous before the Lord, walking in all the commandments and ordinances. No one could point the finger at that couple and say, well, they overlooked that precept, or they turned a blind eye to that ordinance. Or it is obvious that they're not going to conform to that teaching. No. Zacharias and Elizabeth, oh, they were not said to be perfect, but they were blameless when it came to matters of obedience to God's word. They walked in all those ways which were laid down, and in that they were viewed by others as upright, righteous people. And this is precisely that which is before us in James chapter 5. It is the prayer of a righteous man which is effectual. Further to this, prayer is to be fervent. Oh, how easy it is for the best of men to become mechanical in prayer. The words can be glowing, but the heart can be cold. There is formality, because the spirit is limp. Beloved, there is no in prayer of that nature. It is fervent prayer, says the Spirit of God through James. Prayer which has energy, spiritual energy. Spiritual energy behind it. Now, I suppose the great symbol of fervent prayer and effective supplication, or one of the great symbols of it, is Jacob wrestling with the angel at Peniel. So persistent was he that he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. The scripture says that as a prince, Jacob had power with God and prevailed. Genesis 32 and verse 28. Jacob said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. The scripture says that as a prince, Jacob had power with God and prevailed. A very wonderful statement is that. Jacob had power with God. Wonderful figure, I say, of fervent prayer. Prayer which had spiritual energy. Well, having said this, as we have seen so often in this epistle, James brings in an illustration. He brings in an illustration to help us in our understanding of the truth which he is putting over. And he cites Elijah as an example. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Well, the mention of Elijah would gain the ear of any Jew. Yes, but to hold him up as a pattern of fervent praying, that was setting too high a standard. He was a great prophet. He was almost a superman. Well, James anticipates that reaction. And upon the very mention of the name of Elijah, he adds, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Oh, he may have been a distinguished prophet, but he was no angel. He was no superhuman. He was just an ordinary man. His nature was no different to any other. He had all the weaknesses which are common to every member of the race. Peter was the same. Cornelius once fell at the apostles' feet. Cornelius, as he heard the words of Peter and so on, here's a superman. And he fell at his feet. Simon Peter immediately said, stand up, stand up. I also am a man, no different to you. When Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, some of the people there were so impressed that they were about to make sacrifices unto these two servants of the Lord. When the apostles heard of this, what did they say? Acts 14 and verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard, they rent their clothes, and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. See, we're all the same. We're all made of the same material. Elias prayed, says our verse. He was not giving some spectacular prophetic demonstration. Nothing special. He's only praying. Just an ordinary man praying. Yes, but the Spirit of God says he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. Well, we have to turn to the first book of Kings to get the history of this righteous man, Elijah, who prayed so effectually. He prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Well, how come a man to pray a prayer like this? Would a prayer like this ever be answered? No rain for 3.5 years. Would a prayer like that ever be answered? Yes, indeed. It would be. Why? Because he was praying according to the will of God. He knew of a certainty that this was the mind of Almighty God. And so he prayed fervently, and he prayed with spiritual strength. What is more, he informed Ahab, the king of it. He informed the king of the land of that for which he was going to pray. First book of Kings, chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Ahab, there will be no more rain until I pray again. Elias prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not. That is effectual prayer. That is a prayer of spiritual energy. No limp, idle words. Knowing the mind of God, he prayed fervently. Now to verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Note that. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We need to register that. The earth brought forth her fruit. For 3.5 years, there had been neither dew nor rain. Well, think of the devastation. The total collapse of vegetation. An entire absence of any type of harvest. The colossal death toll of both animal and human life. Elijah had been hidden by God throughout that terrible and traumatic time. If God had not hid him, I don't think Elijah would have lived long under such a reign as a man of Ahab. Now the word of the Lord comes to him again. Elijah is to come out of hiding. First book of Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. We can well imagine it. A sore famine. Well, with this further information from God, our New Testament scripture in James says that Elias prayed again. He prayed again. But we might ask, why pray? God had said no rain for 3.5 years, and it was so. Now, after that period, God says, I will send rain upon the earth. But why pray? Yes, maybe. God may be going to send rain upon the earth. But that is the divine side. There is another. There's another side to it. Come to the first book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 42. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go again, 7 times. Beloved, if you want an illustration of fervent prayer, here it is. James, practical man as he was, knowing the scriptures as he did, he picked out a classic example. Elijah. Here's an example of fervent prayer. Oh, it's little wonder that James chooses this man. Elias prayed again. Now here he is. He's on the top of Mount Carmel. He has cast himself upon the ground. His face is between his knees. Can you imagine? A man lying on the ground, and he doubles up with his face between his knees. It has been pointed out that such a posture would call for great effort. A position not natural. A position which put great demands upon his frame and upon his muscles. But there he is. Cast himself upon the ground with his face between his knees. Like Jacob, he's wrestling. Elijah's servant is standing by. Without lifting up his head, he says to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. Servant went and came back. There's nothing, he says. Elijah didn't move. He's wrestling with God. Go again, he says. So off the servant goes again, returning with the same message. Sky was cloudless, not a sign of rain. Undeterred, this righteous man continues sending the servant off yet again, only for him to bring back a similar report. Can you not imagine, after 5 or 6 trips, the servant saying, Master, it's no good. The heavens are as brass. There's no more likelihood of rain than there has been for the past 3 years or more. You're wasting your time. You're expending tremendous energy praying like you are. You've done your best, but obviously your prayers are not going to be answered. No. Go again, says the prophet. And then does the 44th verse of the first book of Kings, chapter 18, state, and it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. A little cloud arising just like a man's hand. A minute cloud. But that was sufficient for the man of faith. His prayers were heard, and God had given a token, a harbinger of great things. He arises from the ground. He says to his servant, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And then does the first book of Kings, chapter 18 and verse 45 state, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. This is what James was talking about when he spoke of effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men. Beloved, does it not shame us? For this man, Elias, was no different than any other Christian man or woman. No different whatsoever. Fervent prayer could issue from us. Prayer which would be effectual, but it must come from the lips of one who is righteous and upright before God. Now to the closing verses. The closing verses of this epistle, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, again, this seems to have little connection with what has gone before. It is another postscript, as it were. And as the writer is about to close his letter, he says, brethren, it is believers which are in view in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, it's believers in 19, verse 19. If any of you do err from the truth. Now, erring from the truth can be a matter of belief. It can be a matter of practice. More than likely, it would be the both, for the two invariably go together. If a person errs from the truth, they will err in their walk. And if a believer is erring in their walk or practice, it's a sure sign that they have erred from the truth. So the two cannot really be divorced. Stray from the path of righteousness, depart from certain principles, and one convert him. You see, this does not mean regeneration or the conversion of the sinner. It means to turn the wandering one from the error of his ways and to bring him back, reestablishing that person in the truth and in the practice of true godliness. Well, more often than not, this is a most difficult task. For frequently, wayward believers, if approached, will react in quite a hostile manner. We shall be immediately told, we are not to judge another. Probably we will be immediately branded as being legalistic. Well, James was well aware of such a reaction. Hence is included the little word, if. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. That word, if, infers that in an attempt to help an erring brother or sister, you could well have a frosty reception. It is said when this is so, but it is not at all uncommon. Then comes verse 20. He that converteth the sinner. Well, this may seem strange phraseology. Indeed, not a correct way of putting things. Because only God, the Holy Spirit, can convert a sinner. In the final analysis, this, of course, is true. Nevertheless, James is not incorrect in the truth which he is conveying. For the scriptures make it very plain that human agencies are graciously employed in the salvation of sinners. One commentator has aptly said, and I quote, "The Spirit of God alone quickens the tender vines, but the divine husbandman employs his children in the culture, saying to us all, Son, go work in my vineyard." It's a lovely thought. The Spirit of God alone quickens the tender vines, but the divine husbandman employs his children in the culture, and he says to us all, "Son, go work in my vineyard. There's work to be done there. I'll do my part. All my decrees and plans will be outworked, but you go and work in my vineyard." And in this matter of working in the vineyard, in this matter is the question of prayer. And we are laborers together with him. In no way is James inferring that we can convert sinners. Nevertheless, we can play a part, and we can play a very important part. Let me bring to you a few other scriptures which are very much akin to this verse 20 of James chapter 5. To the Apostle Paul, the great head of the church, said in Acts 26 and verse 18, he's speaking to Paul, "I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Great head says to the apostle, "I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." Of John the Baptist, it is said in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." John, you will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord your God. You see, it is in this sense that James writes, "He that converteth," or "he or she who is instrumental under God in so influencing a sinner that they're ultimately brought to salvation." They have saved a soul from death. That is, the awful darkness of spiritual death, the eternal abode of the lost. What work could be more important to you or to me, beloved, than to be workers in the vineyard, to be laborers together with God? And part of our laboring in the vineyard, and a very important part, is prayer. And if as the result of our labors and of our ministry a person is converted, that person is saved from hell, saved from the awful outer darkness of spiritual death. I say, could there ever be a greater achievement? "Let him know," writes James. Let him know. Let him be assured that this is so. Let us all be assured of this. Let us know this, that as we walk consistently, not erring from the truth, and as we witness faithfully, ever praying fervently, as one here and another there is converted, we have played a part, and we have played a very vital part in the vineyard of God in saving those people from the second death. And neither is that all. Anne shall hide a multitude of sins. When a sinner is brought to salvation, they are brought into the reality. They're brought into the reality of the covenant of grace. However many or how heinous their sins may have been, through repentance and belief of the gospel, that person is in Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth that person from all sin. Those sins are blotted out, never to be remembered again. As Toplady puts it in that famous hymn which we often sing, "My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered." Oh, beloved, beyond all question, he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This then brings us to the end of this series of ministry on the Epistle of James, a letter written by the earthly brother of our Lord, according to the flesh, a section of Holy Scripture, second to none, I would say, for its straightforward, practical teaching. May it be of lasting profit to us and to all who hear it, for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 452. 452. Lord, thy mercy now entreating, low before thy throne we fall, our misdeeds to thee confessing, on thy name we humbly call. 452. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee again for this wonderful instruction and teaching which has come to us through our study of this epistle. We thank thee that by thy Holy Spirit thou didst so inspire that man John and James to write such words. And as such detail has come before us over the months which are past, we pray that this sobering teaching, so searching on times, might be sanctified and blessed to each and every one of us. With this closing message before us, we think of the words of the disciples of old as they listened to him who spake as never a man spake. Those who had the privilege of listening to the gracious words which proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And on that occasion, they were so wrought upon that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And such would be our prayer this evening. Lord, teach us to pray. To pray fervently. To pray effectually. To pray with spiritual energy. So bless thy truth and dismiss us with thy smile and blessing. May thy grace, thy mercy and peace, O God our Father, Son and Holy Spirit, ever be with us for the glory of thy name. Amen.